Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on April 19th, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation in the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's text is from Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, and the sermon's title is Peace Be to You. Thank you for listening.
Copy of God's Word to the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24. We come this morning to the 116th sermon in the series on the Gospel of Luke. We have three more this morning and two more. And I'm excited about these last three messages. Luke has ended this Gospel in a compelling and very profound way. I commend these next three sermons to you. Having turned there, please now listen and follow along with me, read with me as I read God's Word. This is God's eternal Word. It is always true. It can never be broken. Luke chapter 24, I'm beginning with verse 33 and going down to verse 42. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you knowing that you not only rose from the dead, but ascended into heaven, and are now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it is from that place that you will someday soon come to judge the living and the dead. And until you come, Lord, we are your people. We are your pilgrims. We are sojourners and travelers here, strangers and aliens in a land that is not our home. Yet it is the land of our pilgrimage. It is the land of our sojourning. And we are called to buy houses, to build, to marry, and to have children. We are called, like the wise virgins, to keep our lamps trimmed and burning while we await the coming of the Lord. And while that day may be today, if it is not, may we be found faithful. And Lord, we know that unless you speak to us, we will wander, as we have already heard this morning. We are so prone to wandering. And so, God, enable us, give us attention, even as you did for your disciples on this amazing scene. Open our eyes and our ears and our minds to hear from you. Enable us to focus. May the words of my mouth and the meditations on every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I was in sixth grade when I received for my birthday a piece of paper from my grandfather that was about this big. And it had the number 100 written across it in strange colors. And I asked my dad what it was, and he said, "This is a U.S. savings bond." And I said, "What's that?" And he says, "Well, you buy it for $50 now, and in 30 years, it's worth the face value. It's worth $100. And I thought, that's dumb. 30 years, I could hardly imagine 3 years. But since then, I have now come to appreciate my grandfather's wisdom in giving me that gift. It was spent probably about 15 years later, truth be told. But for all of our children, most of our children, until he died, he did the same thing in greater amounts, gave us savings bond in the name of my oldest daughter, Lydia, and then my second child, Fitch, and so forth. And the genius or the insight in the U.S. savings bond is that while you don't perhaps appreciate it when you get it, in time you will. That's the metaphor that came to my mind as I was thinking about this text and the remarkable words of our Lord and Savior when he says to his disciples in that closed and locked upper room, "Peace be with you." Could they have possibly imagined, and we know they didn't, the profound depths and far-reaching significance of these words, "Peace be with you"? We know they didn't because the text itself tells us that they hardly heard what he said. They were still afraid. They were still bewildered. They were caught up in confusion. They certainly didn't fully appreciate what our Lord was saying at the time. And perhaps even you, when I read it out loud, didn't even catch or grasp or even perhaps notice that I spoke those words, "Peace be with you." The church has recognized over the centuries the importance of these words, "Peace be with you," by enshrining them in a traditional greeting in the midst of the liturgy of the church, which is the work of the people or worship. And let's try it. I'll say, "Peace be with you," and you respond in the traditional response and also with you. "Peace be with you." So that is often a part of our greeting, and we do that as a way of not just saying hello like we might say hello to someone in a workplace or a neighbor, but it's actually a ceremonial, sacred greeting. It's radically equal that everyone we meet, the idea being everyone we meet in worship, we greet with that greeting as a way of reminding one another what this is all about. Some people debate or dispute the idea that we would have anything approaching a ritual in the Christian life. The thinking goes like this, that anything that's ritualized becomes meaningless over time. There's another way to look at it, however, and that is to say, when something becomes ritualized, it becomes a habit. And so while we recognize the dangers of empty liturgy or cold formalism, we certainly want to avoid that, we also recognize the dangers of overemphasizing spontaneity. So we build into our worship certain repeatable and predictable elements, like the passing of the peace. When the Gospels were written, they were written in the Greek language, but Jesus wouldn't have spoken these words in Greek. The word for peace in Greek is eirene. We get the woman's name Irene from this. The words that Jesus would have spoken would probably have been Hebrew, more likely Aramaic, which is a dialect of that Eastern language. Shalama, peace. Shalama would have been, or shalom would have been, a traditional way to greet someone upon entering the house, but this was not a traditional entry. John 20 tells us that the doors were locked. The disciples were in deep conference about the events of that day. This is Easter Sunday night. It's probably late, 11, 12 o'clock at night, because the men from Emmaus turned right around, having walked 7 miles, and probably ran back to the 11 to tell them what they had just experienced. And when they arrive, as the text that I just read shows us, they found that Jesus had also appeared to Simon, which is an event that's only mentioned here and in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have an actual record of what that conversation was like. And so in the midst of this deep discussion, this deep engaging dialogue, Jesus appears somehow through locked doors and says, "Peace, shalom." This was not a traditional greeting. There's more meaning here because of the circumstances and because of the one who speaks it. When Jesus says peace, it's different than when I say peace. If I say peace be to you, you're going like, sure, whatever. Hope that works out for me as well as it works out for you. But when the resurrected Lord greets you, shalama, shalom, peace be with you. He, the Word of Life himself, embodied, incarnate, risen from the dead, has the power to actually convey the very thing that he speaks. And so for that reason, I think we have warrant to read into, if you will, these words, "Peace be with you," beyond merely what they say. I think we're We're compelled by that statement of our Savior to ask the question, what does he mean? What is the deeper meaning, if you will? It's worth $50 on the page, but in time, with patience and waiting, with study, with some examination of the scriptures, like that savings bond, we can find a richer, more valuable lesson. And I see at least three. First of all, Jesus' resurrection greeting of peace confirms God's promise. Notice that Christ's resurrection peace confirms God's promise. This is the first gift of peace. This is the first deeper meaning of peace that I think we are to understand. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," I believe he is evoking the entire fabric of the Old Testament, the entire weight of the Torah rests on these words. It is, after all, a traditional Hebrew greeting. What did that mean in Hebrew? Though people would say it like, "Hey, how are you?" They wouldn't necessarily always sort of pause and resonate in the depths of the shalom. But where did that tradition come from, saying shalom to one another upon entering a home? It came from the idea that the people of God, God's chosen people, Israel, were the people of his own possession. And because of that, they could trust and depend that God would bring peace. Not merely the absence of conflict, you see, but the word shalom is kind of like a three-dimensional word. Having no fighting in your house is black and white versus having the full flower of God's peace would be more like a three-dimensional color portrait. And in this, I believe, by wishing peace, Jesus is expressing his conviction and what he wants us to see, that he is fulfilling the entire body of the Old Testament. Consider these 10 Old Testament promises that speak peace. Genesis 3:15. He is the promised seed of Abraham who would crush Satan's head and bring peace. Genesis 12:3. He is the descendant of Abraham through whom every nation on earth would be blessed and bring peace. Exodus 12. He is the Passover lamb who was slain to protect God's people from the angel of death and thereby give them peace. Exodus 23. He is the one through whom we enter into our everlasting Sabbath, Shabbat, Shalom, peace. Numbers chapter 21. He is like the bronze serpent that was lifted up when the plague of the Lord was breaking out amongst the people, and those who looked to the serpent would be healed and have peace. 2 Samuel 7. He is the offspring of David, whose kingdom has been established forever, and whose son, Solomon, means King of Peace. He is the shepherd of a sheep, Psalm 23, who restores the soul of those who trust in him and leads them by waters of peace. Isaiah 9. He is the great shining light to a people walking in darkness, coming out of Galilee of the nations. He is the child born who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Number 9, Isaiah 65. He creates the new heavens and the new earth, and he will dwell with his people there forever, and they will have peace. And finally, Jeremiah 25. He drinks the cup of wine of the wrath of God so that we might have peace. Not only does Jesus' word, "peace be with you," express a confirmation of God's promise, though, it expresses more than this. They're not just called to recall ancient promises in the scriptures. They're actually called to experience peace, I believe. My text leads us in this direction directly. If you take a look with me, he says, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he says, "Why are you troubled?" So why are you troubled is a rhetorical question, which being translated might read like this. You should not be troubled. I've just conveyed to you peace. I've just communicated to you peace. And even if I didn't speak a word, I myself am the Lamb of God who has risen from the dead. And I embody peace. You should not be troubled. You should not be afraid. He cautioned his disciples about this in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16. When he said in John 14, 27, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not, therefore, your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." They should have known better. And here Jesus is speaking that word of peace. The very word that he spoke before he died, he's speaking it again, and yet they're still troubled. So I think this tells us that they are to experience and to receive, in a manner, the peace of God, specifically as they receive the gift of forgiveness. Perhaps you don't recognize this, and it's understandable if you don't. As humans, we tend to compartmentalize, don't we? We live in this box, and then we go to this box, and then we go to this box, and we sometimes forget what we did over here. I think as dudes, we're especially good at this. But Jesus is saying, no, your whole life, and even the word peace, is kind of pushing us in that direction. Shalom speaks of the entire experience of a person in peace, body and soul, possessions, emotions, relationships. But when we sin against God, we destroy peace. Sin takes many forms, but in all of its forms, it is the enemy of peace. So often when people struggle with mental and emotional difficulties, what they're struggling with is sin. Now there's a mistake we can make on two sides of this razor blade or tightrope. We can make the mistake of assuming that if anyone experiences any kind of disruption or lack of peace in their life, they're sinning. That would be a mistake. We can also make the mistake of so psychologizing and so de-spiritualizing, desacralizing this idea of mental anguish that we assume there's nothing that a person did, that they're simply experiencing some sort of mental turmoil and they need therapy or medication, and that would also be a mistake. I think in God's wisdom, he has made us as creatures that are connected, body and soul, so that when we experience inner turmoil, we have to ask the question, am I right with God? Is there something at odds in my life with God? And if the answer is no, then we can trust that we may be experiencing something like Job experienced, who, though he did not sin, yet he suffered greatly. Peter tells us about this in 1 Peter 4. If you want to study this, it bears further study, where Peter says, "Rejoice when you suffer, as long as you're not sinning, because then you're suffering as a Christian. But if you're sinning," Peter says, "be quiet. You're suffering as an evildoer." So there's that tension right there in 1 Peter 4 that we see on both sides of that tightrope. My point here, however, is that sin conveys unrest. And Jesus, in speaking a word of peace, I think is speaking a word that is a word of forgiveness for the disciples' sin. Hell itself, we're told, is a place of perpetual torment. So what kind of sin did these disciples need? I see at least four reasons that they need to hear this word of peace over their sins. First of all, they need to be forgiven of their unbelief. All the disciples were unbelieving of his word. We read that they are slow in heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. That's in verse 25. That was last Sunday's message. In their unbelief, then, they had sinned against God and against God's Son, Jesus, by failing to accept the truth that he would rise from the dead. And this sin of unbelief had created great unrest in their minds. Unbelief, make no mistake, is a sin. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods failure to believe that God is who he says he is almost always leads to an abandonment of God as God. So the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, is closely connected to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second sin the disciples needed forgiveness for was desertion. Because of their unbelief, all his disciples deserted him in his hour. The reason? They were afraid. Who wouldn't be? There's a phalanx of Roman soldiers coming and arresting Jesus with torches and pike staffs and swords, and the leaders of the people, the chief priests and so forth. But in deserting the Lord, they betrayed their calling to be what? To be his followers. They were called to follow him. But instead of following him, they ran away. And in their hardness of heart, they sinned by running in his hour of arrest. But as bad as this sin is, desertion, it's not as bad as a third sin, which is denial. Desertion, we might give them a break or an excuse. It's kind of a passive reaction. It's a reaction. It's a knee-jerk response in fear. It's a fight or flight sort of a thing. But Peter, specifically, denied our Lord, not just once, but three times. This goes beyond desertion. He denied even knowing the Lord, and it's more like blasphemy than fear, and it's a serious sin indeed, and represents a desperate need for forgiveness. A fourth and final sin, which I'll mention that I believe they needed in this moment, was a sin of despair. The sin of despair. Now, sadness is a human emotion, but sadness, when it's stretched beyond recognition, mutated even, becomes something more like depression or despair, giving up all hope. And these disciples had ample reason to hope. We've seen that already. And yet, they were caught in despair. Now, I imagine with the rumors that were flying around about an appearance to Mary, and an appearance to Peter, and an appearance to the two on the Emmaus Road, that the despair was beginning to dissolve a little bit, and that it was starting to take on some glimmer of hope. But at this moment, still, I believe, they were caught in the sin of despair. They didn't believe they had a future. They didn't believe that there was any more mission for them. They didn't believe, as I mentioned last week, that the apostles had anyone to send them. A dead Christ can't send living apostles. So unbelief, betrayal, denial, and despair, these are all in the midst of this gathering. And our Lord appears in the middle of that meeting and says, peace to you. Your sins are forgiven. Can you see how the first point here is connected to the second point? That the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about our Lord is connected to his capacity and ability to forgive sins. At one point in a controversy with the religious leaders, Jesus speaks to a man who's paralyzed and can't walk, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone around says, the man speaks blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins? And he says, okay, since that seems strange to you, maybe you'll believe this. Pick up your mat and walk. And he heals the man. So Jesus speaks the word of forgiveness. It's a restoring word. In an analogy or maybe an allegory, we can see that the man who was crippled because of his body was also crippled because of his soul. And in Jesus' word, he restores both body and soul when he speaks his word of peace. So forgiveness is grounded upon the fact that he is the shalom that was promised in the old covenant. He is the fulfillment of that peace. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's because of Jesus. He will lead you by waters, quiet waters. We have these sleep machines, right? They play the different music. Some play birds chirping in the Amazon, and some play just the gentle sound of rain, and some play, my favorite is the creek, just the water rumbling, rattling and crackling over the rocks of the brook or the creek. It's so tranquil. Why is that? I think it's because we are designed by the Messiah to be led to such waters and experience peace. You see, the work of Jesus is to accept us as righteous in his sight only for the work of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. We are righteous. We have peace because the Lord is our righteousness. This is important. I was speaking to someone recently about the cross and the power of the cross, and they understood, because of their religious background, that the cross takes away sin. It wipes the chalkboard, if you will, or the whiteboard. It erases all the writing on the board, all your detentions and all your tardies and all your missed homework assignments. They're all wiped away. And that leaves a nice, clean board. Isn't that good news? No. A clean board is not good news, because to accept us as righteous, the board needs to be filled with A, on time, good attitude, ready for work, helps others. You need to fill the board with all that stuff. And just because all of your bad marks are erased, if that's where we're left, if that's all the cross does for us, then we're left to climb the ladder to heaven and earn our way back to God. But here's what the cross means. The cross means that everything that God requires has been satisfied, because his death, yes, wipes away our sin, and his life, as he rises from the dead and speaks that word of peace, communicates his righteousness to us. So now God, when he looks at us, we are received as sons and daughters of the King. I read this week in my studies that the great and grand doctrine of justification, which is more of a courtroom thing, if that's a new phrase for you, think of a judge is always high on a bench, isn't he? You always wind up looking up. Robes, gavel, oye, oye, all rise. And when the gavel drops, that's justification. Innocent, guilty. And justification says we are innocent. But in my reading this week, I read a very interesting phrase. Tell me what you think about this. Just as soon as the gavel strikes the bench and the pronouncement of innocence is heard, the doctrine of justification begins to self-destruct and dissolve into adoption, because our judge becomes our father. So it doesn't dissolve and it's no longer meaningful, but it dissolves, and this is how I explained it to my friend this week, in the sense that the legal language of justification is sort of like, I don't know, a contract that you have with someone. You put it in a file and you refer to it when you need to. But where do we live as Christians? We live as accepted sons and daughters of the King. We live as those who have the Spirit of God in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We live as children of the Heavenly Father. Depend in knowing that he sees us and he sees our son. He sees his son when he looks at us. He accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the great invitation of Jesus. Forgiveness, peace with God. Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. We've seen so far that the gift of peace given by Christ was not an ordinary greeting, though it was an ordinary greeting. It was much more than that. It was a specific communication of significant truths. And I've made the argument that one of the truths, one of the discoveries, if it's a savings bond, sort of half of its value is that it's fulfilling all the Old Testament promises. And speaking of a savings bond, it's based on the good credit of our great nation. Well, when my grandfather gave me that savings bond, I think our credit might have been better than it is today. But still, it's decent credit. The credit of the Old Testament promises, the credit of Jehovah God, far outstrips, far exceeds anything we could depend on in a human government. And I pointed out, second, that connected to the first gift of resurrection peace is forgiveness of sins. When Jesus speaks that word of peace to you, he's saying, your sins are forgiven. Your unbelief, your fleeing, your desertion, your denial, and even your despair. I love you. Peace be with you. And flowing then, thirdly, from these first two truths about resurrection peace should define their life and ours. When Jesus says, peace be with you, he is defining your life. This is a deep and important truth that we need to grasp. What do I mean by defining your life? Look at the trouble that Jesus goes to confirm for them that he is actually a human body. Do you see what he's done? He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Verse 38. 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, this is emphatic. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. I am a real person, I am not a ghost. They thought that he was a ghost. There's biblical precedence for ghosts, by the way. Ghosts are not simply a figment of people's imagination. They really do exist. They appear in the Old Testament. And here the disciples have the only category they have for something that's dead and now visible is a ghost. And Jesus takes pains to show them he's not a ghost, he's a real person. The doctrine of Christ teaches us he's not only fully God, but he's fully human, he's fully man. And then this remarkable statement in verse 41, have you anything here to eat? Is there anything to eat in this place? One manuscript of Luke includes not just fish, but honeycomb. So he asks for something to eat. Now, we're not supposed to speculate at this point to what use his body would have had for food. This is not meant to be a metaphysical debate about the nature of digestion in the post-resurrection corpus. But we are meant to understand, I think at the very least, that this is an ordinary body. A glorified body. This is not the same Christ, but it's the same Christ. So Jesus is a real person. I also think there's a hint here, do you have anything here to eat? As a reminder that so many pictures of heaven include what? Pictures of eating and drinking. That heaven is not a disembodied state. That the disembodied state of believers when they die and their soul is separated temporarily from their body, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. There's no holding place where our remaining sins are purged. That's an invention of church tradition. But we are intermediate in the sense that our souls are not meant to be separated from our bodies. And so our bodies, we're told by Scripture, rest in the grave until the resurrection. When Christ returns, our soul and body are reunited and we are raised from the dead to worship him in the new heavens and the new earth, not on clouds, although some of us who are maybe more philosophical will go and inhabit the clouds, but most people are going to be on terra firma. The meek will inherit the earth. That's what that means. Heaven is a state of glory. It's only the state prior to his second coming that is disembodied. It's not eternity. So having said that, I think that there's some hint here, have you anything here to eat, that says the resurrection, the state of resurrection, will be about celebrating with food. But how then does he define our life? I think he defines your life in this statement, peace be with you, or peace to you, by guaranteeing your future. Do you recognize that the close bond that was formed by the disciples with Jesus while he was still alive? They were brothers. In fact, Christ is called our brother. Christ is our brother. Hebrews 2 takes great pains to describe the real, true human nature of Christ. He's a high priest made like us. That's what makes him effective. It was fitting that he suffer. He, in fact, was perfected or made made an adequate high priest by his sufferings, if he was not a brother to human beings, to men and women, then he could not be their Savior. And so seeing their brother risen from the dead, we are told, we're to hear in this, as the disciples, I think, were to hear, that our future is guaranteed. If a human body could pass through death, then there's hope for me. There's hope for me. I love the phrase that Jesus is not an ordinary man. He's a corporate personality. There's one other corporate personality in the Bible. Do you know what that is? Genesis chapter 2. Adam. In Adam's fall, the old New England primer said, sinned we all. He's a corporate person. And when I've shared that with people who are struggling with their faith or maybe outright skeptical or cynical even, they often dispute the notion that how can I be held accountable for a sin that took place when I wasn't even born, Adam? It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. I said, I know. I know. It's not fair. It's not right. And it's not just. Unless Adam is a corporate personality, unless God in his design has so constituted the universe that Adam is a federal representative of everyone. But here's the good news. If you're going to reject Adam's representation, then so also must you reject, logically, you must reject Christ. Because Christ is the other corporate representative in the Bible. He's the second Adam, the new man. And by faith in him, when he rises from the dead, all of us rise with him. So his resurrection peace defines your future, defines your life by guaranteeing your future. What rose from the dead was not merely Jesus, but me and you. We rose when Christ rose from the dead. This is what he meant when he said before he died, again in that upper room discourse, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me where I am. If you want to read and study more about the corporate nature of Adam and Christ, read Romans 5. Paul, in a hymn-like triumph, rejoicing of this nature of Christ, says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Because Jesus rose, he has guaranteed our future. He's defined our life by defining what happens for us after this life. Christ is called the first fruits from among the dead. That means he's the first one. He's the first one. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he went on to die a natural death. Christ was raised as a resurrected Lord. Second way that his resurrection peace defines their lives and ours is because it puts every other enemy in perspective. That's why Paul says, where, O death, is your sting? If Christ has defeated death, if he's burst the bonds of death, as the hymn says, then nothing else can trouble us or should trouble us. I remember when my first child was only about this big, we were standing in a meadow with tall grass. And I was holding her, and I was tired of holding her because she was big enough to stand on her own, which means she was heavy enough to make me tired after about 5 minutes. So I set my daughter down and proceeded to look around. And as she was set down in the grass, she burst into tears like she stepped on a bee or something. And I looked at her and I couldn't see anything wrong until I knelt down like this. And as I knelt down, what did I see but a forest of grass? It was terrifying. Imagine being this tall and being placed in the midst of a forest of grass. You couldn't see anything anywhere. She was surrounded. And so when I picked her up, she was safe from the scary trees, which must have seemed like trees to a 2 or 3 year old. Well, the 11 were gathered and in a worried but confused huddle in the upper room on that Sunday night. Many questions, much confusion, some excitement to be sure, along with disappointment, doubt, and as I've suggested earlier, even despair. but by appearing in their midst and pronouncing peace, he was saying, you no longer have anything to fear. It's as if Jesus, in saying peace to you, reached down and picked up a little child and carried him or her in his arms. Let me put it a different way. It's as if Jesus reaches down with these words and picks you up and holds you in his arms and says, you no longer have anything to be afraid of. You see, the disciples had set their sights too low. They were worried about many things like Martha, but one thing was needful. And having conquered the last enemy, death, every other enemy was put in its place. So too with us today. Christ has ascended from his resurrection. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as I said in my prayer, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You know, the justice that we long for, righting the wrongs and healing the hurts and fixing things that are broken, is guaranteed by the resurrection. And so we can face those broken things now with a kind of agnostic calm. It's going to be okay. I may not get all the vengeance and retribution and justice that I need in this life. Faced with the worst, as all 11 would eventually be, they would die martyrs' deaths. They could stand before their executioners with an otherworldly calm because they heard in this upper room the Savior and the conqueror of death say peace to you. And so these men were transformed from a timid, cowering band in a closed, locked upper room to a mighty band of warriors who would take the world by storm. Jesus, before he died, would say, do not fear them who, after they kill the body, can do nothing else, but instead fear him who can put both body and soul in hell. I was talking with a friend this week about Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5. It's a good one to memorize. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous is as bold as a lion. I'll say it again. The wicked flee when no one pursues. Who's that guy? What is he running from? I don't know. He's just kind of running. The enemy's up here. But the righteous is as bold as a lion. So his resurrection peace defines your life because it puts every other fear, every other enemy in its place. Finally, his resurrection peace defined their lives and ours because it should define their conduct, their morals. Here's what I mean. The resurrection body of Christ in the New Testament again and again and again becomes the basis of Christian morality. This is very important. The reason we do what we do as Christians, the reason we behave the way we behave, is because Jesus bodily rose from the dead. It's not to be good little boys and girls. It's because we are united to his resurrection flesh by faith. And for that reason, we are delighted and compelled to live henceforth no longer serving ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Here's some examples. His resurrection defines our view of sex and sexual intercourse. In Corinthians 6, we're told that every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But when a man sins in a sexual way with adultery, he's sinning against his own body, for he is one flesh with her. Well, that phrase, one flesh, mimics and mirrors Genesis chapter 2. And Paul tells us, quoting Genesis chapter 2, that this is analogous language to Christ and the church. So sexual sin is a resurrection sin, and a failure to keep that seventh commandment, adultery, in all of the many ways that our society and the church today sin against the seventh commandment, is a failure to understand and believe that Jesus is alive. That's why in Corinthians 7, it's not about smoking. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's about adultery. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself is the temple, you see. It's remarkable. The resurrection defines your life because it establishes with iron our Christian morality of sex church. This flows from the same point. Because Jesus rises from the dead, the followers of Jesus recognize that there is a kind of unity, a commonality in the church. We're called living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the household of faith, actively, organically being built up. So our whole doctrine of meeting together on the Lord's Day and not just watching a sermon by podcast is grounded upon the fact that Jesus is a corporate personality who's risen from the dead, and we are members of his living body, members one to another. We know one another. We need one another. As Scott said, we pray for one another. We are embedded in one another's lives. We are connected, inextricably connected to one another. There is a communion of saints, a common life, koinonia, a fellowship that is established by Jesus' body, his fleshly risen body, the church, our doctrine of the church, and the way that we relate to the church cannot be limited, therefore, to simply going to a service one day a week, can it? We read Acts chapter 22, and they were devoted to the common life. They were devoted to the fellowship. That comes because they were the resurrection people of God. A third way that it affects our morality is in prayer. We're studying prayer these days in our confession of faith. What does the resurrection have to do with prayer? Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are called to be a people of prayer. We are called to fix our minds on things that are above, Colossians chapter 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean, to fix your mind? Here's what it means. I'm faced with a trial. I'm faced with something hard in my life. And instead of going whole hog into that despairing situation, I pause and I pray to the God above, whose Son rose from the dead on my behalf. And I know that he lives to intercede for me, Hebrews chapter 4. He's living to intercede for me. And so I pray to him while he may be found. I call on him while he is near, because he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If Jesus is raised from the dead, and by faith he is your brother and your Savior, then prayer, as a friend of mine said this week, is not the flare gun of the desperate or room service for the indulgent. It is the confident cry of the adopted child, prayer. He is our risen Savior. I'll close then with this morality. We don't pursue certain things because Jesus has risen from the dead. We don't pursue pay raises. We don't pursue promotions. We don't pursue houses, lands, cars, vacations, in the same way that people who don't know Christ as risen from the dead do. We don't spend our weekdays, we don't spend our weekends, we don't spend our Sundays, the resurrection day, in the same way that people who don't know that Jesus is risen from the dead spend their weekdays and their weekends and their Sundays. We are the resurrected people of God, united by faith to the resurrected Son of God. And so all our worldly attainments and the way that we spend our time is henceforth radically different. Our morality is grounded in his risen body. So sex, church, prayer, worldly attainments, and even time. In so many ways, his life and resurrection. Words of peace. Peace be with you. Define us. In conclusion, then, Christ's expression of peace, as we've seen, I believe, is more than just a greeting. It's a statement that communicates content. Like this was a download. As he speaks peace, they received peace. They received a confirmation that the Old Testament had been fulfilled. They received an expression of forgiveness that communicated grace from heaven. And they received their marching orders. Your life is now defined by me. I wonder how we're doing. Do we hear his resurrection peace, or are we wallowing in turmoil and even despair? Have you heard his words and ignore them? Perhaps you're, as so many people do, enjoy the benefits of the resurrection without believing in the resurrection. I call this cut flowers. You cut the flowers off and you enjoy the bouquet of flowers as if they're rooted in the resurrection, but you know very well they're not. Resurrection people don't have just cut flowers, but they have the whole root in Christ. So as we then turn to the Lord in prayer, Let us ask him to help us grow in our understanding and belief and living out the peace that Jesus gives. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for these wonderful words, peace to you. I pray, Lord, that for myself and all who have sat in the hearing of these words this morning, that you would have spoken them to us, not only in those three words, but in all their full and glorious implication, the full value, as it were, of that savings bond. And may these words, peace to you, and their implications resonate in our hearts, not just in this moment, this morning, but throughout this week and the rest of our lives as we plumb the depths of the peace of Christ, peace which passes understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet at the church house every Sunday at 10 a.m., located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, adjacent to the Terra Nova Restaurant and behind the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill